Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to us all this morning, that you'll teach us what this passage is really all about, and more importantly, that our knowledge and understanding of that will make us love you and follow you all the more. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a good ending? What makes a good ending? I spent some time on the internet. I did a bit of a Google search during the week, and I found out that asking the question, what makes a good ending, basically means what makes a good movie ending. According to the world of the internet, those two are one and the same thing. And I think when it comes to movie endings, a good ending is something that you can really only tell when you see it. I mean, I suppose you could come up with a list of rules or guidelines as to what might make a good ending, but then the really good ones just go and break them all anyway. In my searching, I found literally thousands of people who have come up with lists of their top X number of movie endings of all time. I read 10 of them, and of that list of 10, 7 of them had different number ones. So obviously it is a very subjective thing, about as subjective as working out what is the best colour. And I thought, for a bit of fun, well, why don't I think about the movie watching that I've done, and come up with what I think are the best movie endings of all time. And so I did that, and in the end, I couldn't narrow it down past three. So I want to share with you, in my humble opinion, what I think are the three best movie endings of all time. They are The Sixth Sense, Fight Club, and The Usual Suspects. Now, obviously, I'm showing my age here. Each one of those movies came out in the last 20 years. And so I asked my grandmother the same question. I said, Grandma, what are the three best movie endings of all time? And she came up with Bonnie and Clyde, The Godfather, and Casablanca. What do you think? What makes a good ending? Well, the reason I asked this, and Brownie mentioned it in his introduction, is that after many, many weeks, going over a number of years, this morning we finally make it to the very end of John's Gospel. And to be completely honest, throughout history there have been a lot of people who find this ending a real disappointment. They find it a fizzer, an anticlimax, a bit of a dud. And I think it's not too hard to see why they think that way. You see, the passage we looked at last week, John, the end of John 20, is such a good passage. Jesus, having been miraculously resurrected from the dead, appears before his disciples, who are overjoyed at seeing him alive again, just as Jesus predicted. And then, of course, in the classic plot twist, one of the disciples, Thomas, isn't there. He says, I don't know about this resurrection from the dead business. I'm not going to believe it until I see it. You can just imagine the look of shock on Thomas's face just a week later, as in a locked room he comes face to face with the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. It's no wonder that he stopped and proclaimed those very famous, those words, my Lord and my God. Chapter 20 then ends with John's purpose statement, the reason that he wrote the whole gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so, 2,000 years later, we too can be like Thomas. We too can respond to Jesus as our Lord and our God. We too can have life by believing in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said, blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. Now that would have been a good ending. But it's not where John chose to end things, is it? Instead, he goes on to outline a bunch of guys going fishing and a conversation with Peter about sheep. So why did John choose to end his gospel this way? And I want to give my answer to that right up front. I think John chose to end his gospel this way because he wanted to make it crystal clear that believing in Jesus requires following Jesus. I'll say that again. Because believing in Jesus requires following Jesus. If John had ended at the end of chapter 20, it would be possible, it would be wrong, but it would be possible to believe that purely intellectually believing in Jesus would be enough to secure eternal life, and that would be the end of the ball game. You'd go back to doing whatever you did beforehand. By adding chapter 21, both John and Jesus make it crystal clear that that's not the case. Believing in Jesus requires following Jesus. And in particular, this is going to require both serving and feeding, which just so happened to make up the two main points of your outline, which hopefully you received on your way in. So without further ado, it'd be great if you could have your Bible open in front of you to John 21. Let's take this journey together and see what following Jesus might look like for us. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Over the years, poor old Peter has copped a whole stack of criticism for initiating this little fishing trip. After everything that had happened in the 3 years since he'd known Jesus, after everything that had happened in the past few weeks as Jesus has been raised from the dead, after all the time that Peter spent with Jesus, how could he possibly go back to his old way of life and return to being a fisherman? At least that's the way the argument usually goes. But I want to suggest that in this particular case, I'm not normally one to stick up for Peter. I think he's one of those impetuous kind of guys. But in this case, the mud doesn't stick. You see, while it's not mentioned in John's Gospel, Matthew makes it really clear that Jesus' plan was to meet with his disciples in Galilee once he was raised from the dead. Matthew makes three references for this. The first one comes during the Last Supper, where he says, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at sitting around and waiting. If I have to pass a long period of time before, say, meeting somebody or doing something, I'd much rather be out doing something, like playing golf, than sitting around twiddling my thumb. And I think that that is exactly what's going on here. Out of obedience, Peter and his disciples have come and they've made their way to Galilee. They're waiting to meet Jesus. And whether they've made it a matter of weeks or days or hours, or whether minutes have just felt like hours, Peter doesn't like waiting much. And so he says, "I've had enough. I'm not sitting around any longer. I'm going out fishing." And the kind of guy that Peter was, the charismatic kind of leader that he was, others say, "Well, we'll go with you." And so he drew a crowd to him. I think this more positive view of why Peter went fishing gains even more weight when you consider the result of their little trip at the end of verse 3. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Don't I know what that's like? For professional fishermen, it appears that a whole night's fishing and catching nothing, their heart just wasn't in it. They weren't really out going to fish. But then, well, things changed pretty quickly, didn't they? Take a look from verse 4. "Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish." I've got to say, I really love this section. And I think the reason I love it so much is that it draws attention to both the human and the divine side of Jesus. I think it really clearly shows the human side, because when he saw a bunch of guys fishing, he couldn't help but ask, "Hey, how are you going? Have you caught many fish?" I don't know if it's just a male thing or if it's a human thing, but I don't know any guy who can walk past a bunch of fishermen and not ask how they're doing. But it also shows Jesus' divine side, because while the disciples were obviously fishing off the left, Jesus knew that there was a whole school of fish just waiting to be caught on the other side of the boat. And so you can just imagine how the disciples would have felt after a whole night of not catching anything, when all of a sudden their nets were full to overflowing. But of course, this passage means a whole lot more than that, doesn't it? At a deeper level, I want to say that it actually teaches something very profound, and that's this. It teaches us that in our own efforts, by our own strength, there is nothing that we can do to it, that there's nothing that we can achieve for God's kingdom. In our own power and in our own strength, there is nothing that we can achieve in God's kingdom. It's only when we listen to Jesus and follow him that he can do for us what he promised to do for his first disciples, and that is to turn them not into just fishers of fish, but into fishers of men. Do you want to see people saved? Do you want to see people's lives changed? And I assume that because you're here this morning, the answer to that question is yes. The only way that that is possibly going to happen is by listening to Jesus. In our own strength, our ability to evangelize and make a difference in our friends' lives is going to be about as successful as the professional fishermen on this particular night. They caught nothing. But with Jesus' help, in his strength, well, there's no limit to the good that we can do for his kingdom. I think that's something to reflect on. Well, getting back to the story, as Peter was no doubt captaining the ship and getting his troops excited about dragging in this big thing of nets, John is putting two and two together. He's always been the more able to work things out. And so take a look from verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring me some of the fish that you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Back in John chapter 13, during his fateful Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus, like Peter, stripped down to his undergarments, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. It was an amazing act of humility and an amazing act of service, so much so that it is the only occasion in all of recorded history that a superior got down on his knees and washed the feet of people who were under him. And afterwards, Jesus... Well, let me show you what Jesus said. It'd be great if you could flick back a few pages to John 13. John chapter 13. I'm going to start at verse 15. After washing the disciples' feet, this is what Jesus says. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Or in other words, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Flick back with me now to John 21, and here we have the resurrected Jesus in all his glory, cooking and serving his disciples breakfast. Just as he began his earthly ministry by serving others, so his ministry remains one of service even after his resurrection. There is no such thing as a Christian who has outgrown menial tasks such as serving other people breakfast. Within our church here at St. Mark's, there are lots and lots of jobs that need to be done, some of which are recognisably less glamorous than others. You see, according to the world we live in, jobs like vacuuming or lawn mowing or washing up or helping out at creche or cooking the barbecue for a prayer breakfast, well, they're what the world calls entry-level jobs. They're the kind of jobs that you start at when you, you know, you begin your working life, when you begin as a servant, you start with these jobs. But it's always with a view to working up to the far more glamorous jobs. Have you ever felt that way about Christian service? Much to my own shame, I know there have been times where I have. Times where, you know, I don't find time to help out around the home or to ask, you know, take out the vacuuming when I'm asked to, because I think I have far more important things to do. And that is to my shame. I need to let passages like this rebuke and correct me the same way as you do if you've had similar feelings. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. No job was too menial for him, and the same should be so for his followers. Well, that's what it means to serve as part of following Jesus. Moving along, take a look with me starting at verse 15, and we're going to look at what it means to feed. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you truly love me more than these?" Now, I figured that, well, what does this mean? What do the these mean? And I think it can mean one of three different possibilities. Either Jesus is asking whether or not, Jesus might be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love these disciples?" He could be asking that. He could be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love these fish?" Well, which kind of also means, "Do you love me more than you love your old way of life?" Or he could be asking, "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" I think in the end it's probably a combination of all three. Put simply, Jesus wants to know if the love that Peter has for him is as real as what he says it is. Peter's always been the first to pipe up and say, "I love you, I'll lay my life down for you, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus is giving him an opportunity to say, "Do you really love me as much as you say that you do?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." To which Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep." This whole process happens three times using a host of different synonyms. Three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and three times Peter says yes. And then from verse 17, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I don't think it takes a genius to work out why Peter was hurt at Jesus asking the question this third time. It was only a few chapters ago, it was only a few days, maybe weeks ago, that Peter denied Jesus three times. The first time in front of a mere serving girl. I think this remembering back to those days was deeply painful and largely humiliating for Peter. How freeing it must have been to hear those words from Jesus, "Feed my sheep." It's as if he's saying, "Yes, Peter, you let me down, but now all is forgiven. Now you need to go and get on with the work that I've told you to do." Friends, and I think the same thing can be said for us. You and I'm sure there are times in our life where we've let Jesus down. What Jesus is saying to us right now is, "I forgive you, it's okay. Now get on with the job that I've given you to do." And what is that work? Well, in this case, Peter is called to feed my sheep. Now, I think that there might be a case to be made, well, that's Peter. You know, Peter's told, "Feed my sheep," but it has nothing to do with me. And I think that view would be very wrong. And I want to take you to 1 Peter, to Peter's own words himself, to show you why I think that's wrong. It'd be great if you could turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here we have the same Peter who Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," making sure that everybody knows that this command wasn't just for him, it was for, well, it was for a lot of people. Take a look with me, 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 1. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I think Peter makes it really clear that just as Jesus told him, "Feed my sheep," he's telling all of us, with Jesus' children in his care, you need to go and feed my sheep. So what might this look like for us today? I think it's going to look different for everybody in this room, but let me make some broad suggestions. Christian husbands. This means making sure that we teach and model to our families what it means to be a Christian. It's our job to make sure that our family hears the word of God, that everyone in our family are both praying and prayed for, and that we love and serve those in our family the way Jesus would have us do. For Christian mums, your job is very similar. The Lord has placed children in your care, children who are very, very precious to Him. Your job is to make sure that they are fed and cared for spiritually, which can be done in any number of ways, from teaching memory verses to singing along to Colin Buchanan. If you teach Scripture or Sunday school, and I'm so glad that there are Sunday school teachers here this morning, you too are called to feed and take care of his sheep that Jesus has placed in your care, to show them God's love in a very real and a very concrete way. The same things go if you lead a home group, or if you're involved in youth group, or if you are in any kind of Christian ministry. Jesus is saying to you right now, feed my sheep. I spent 2.5 years before I entered Bible college doing a ministry apprenticeship. And there's one motto that apprenticeship tried to push forward, and I remember it very dearly to this day. That motto is this: every Christian should be both a trainer and a trainee. Every Christian should be both a trainer and a trainee, which I think means that every Christian should be making sure that they are being fed and mentored and looked after by somebody, that they are being modelled to, that they have somebody who's able to ask them the tough questions, to give them guidance. And at the same time, every Christian should be seeking to train and model what it means to be a Christian to others. And so I asked the question this morning, are you being mentored as a Christian? Do you have someone showing you the ropes? Someone who's able to offer feedback after tough questions? Someone who's able to give you guidance? Maybe it might be time to ask someone if that's not the case. And on the other hand, are you making yourself available to feed the sheep of somebody in your care? Are you making yourself available to be a mentor for somebody of the same sex who could do with somebody just like you? I found this, always a trainer, always a trainee, to be a great model of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What it means to be somebody who listens to Jesus and follows him and feeds his sheep. Well, finally, John goes on to show that following Jesus will ultimately mean very different things to very different people. And he does this by warning Peter about the kind of death that he was going to die. Take a look with me from verse 18. This is powerful stuff. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter here is told something very unique to himself that is different to everybody else. He was going to die for his faith. Indeed, he was going to be crucified. Church history tells us that this is exactly what happened. We have very reliable sources to say that he was martyred during the reign of Nero. We have reliable sources that say he was crucified. And we have older, perhaps less reliable sources to say that he was actually crucified upside down, because he refused to die the same way as his Lord. But in saying this, Jesus doesn't mean here that everybody will die for their faith. he makes this clear when Peter asks him, hey, what about John? You know, if I'm going to suffer this horrible death, if I'm going to be crucified for my faith, what about him? What's going to happen to him? To which Jesus very unsubtly says, Peter, mind your own business. You worry about yourself. Don't worry. If I want to keep John alive until I return, I'll do that. That's none of your business. I've told you what your life is going to look like. Now follow me. Not all Christians are going to die the same way. Not all Christians are going to know when or where they're going to die. But I want to say that what this passage teaches is that all Christians are able to glorify God through their death. Note that John doesn't say this was to show that Peter's death was going to glorify God. What he does say is that this was the death by which Peter was going to glorify God. We live in a world that, plain and simple, doesn't deal with death very well. People get nervous even talking about death, to the point that most of them won't even use the word. And in direct contrast to this, Christians are called to affirm with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Peter wrote at the beginning of his first letter that we are aliens and strangers in this world. We can't hold too tight to the here and now. We are people with a future. We are people who can deal with death well. I read during the week the story of a woman who, when diagnosed with terminal illness, said these words to her daughter, "I've taught you how to live, now I will teach you how to die." This particular woman died fighting. She didn't give up. She knew that death was her enemy, but she did so in a way that inspired everyone around her. She did so knowing exactly where she was headed. And her death brought great glory to God. Now, obviously, as Jesus has already said, this is going to mean different things to everybody. But there's one very profound principle. The death of anybody who believes and follows Jesus brings glory to him. Well, friends, I began this morning by asking the question, what makes a good ending? But ultimately, whether or not a movie has a good ending doesn't really mean much in the grand scheme of things. And here we are finishing this morning with Jesus telling us not what makes a good ending, but what makes a great ending. What makes a great ending to life? It's not the way we die. It's not when we die. What makes a great ending is that the person who did die loved, believed, and followed Jesus right up to that point. What a way to die. What a way to end. Let me pray. Father, you have taught us some really sobering truths this morning. Father, we pray that we would all be people who not only believe in Jesus, but who follow Jesus. We pray that we would all be people who serve and who feed. And ultimately, Father, we pray that our ending will be one that brings much glory to God, because it ends a life that was faithfully spent following you. Amen.